Station number one, Jesus is condemned to death. Matthew 27, 24 through 26. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. You know, Pilate was in a tough position. Here his wife had already told him, "Have absolutely nothing to do with this Jesus." She had enough intense dreams about him that convinced her that Jesus was all that he was set out to be, and then some. And Pilate knew that his wife's premonition was more than just a mere hunch. Since Pilate set out to release Jesus, and he wanted to be rid of him. After all, he had no ill will or malice against our Lord and Savior, and he desperately wanted to clear himself from placing any wrongdoing upon him. But the crowd, oh my goodness, what a crowd. They did not want to have anything to do with signing off on freedom for Jesus. They wanted blood, sweat, tears, pain, great pain, deep pain, unbearable pain for our Lord. They wanted Jesus condemned to death. So Pilate, longing to be that people person, thought he'd make this loophole type of a situation. You know, kind of have your cake and eat it too. Right then, he must have thought, you know, I'll release Barabbas and I'll condemn Jesus to death. But hey, this condemnation, people, it's on you, not me. He performed the traditional washing of his hands in front of the angered, filled mob, as if he was striving to reaffirm and declare his innocence from this act of having Jesus crucified. It's not that easy, Pilate. But let's talk a little bit about that anger-filled mob. They spoke words not of life, but rather words of death, words that would forever scar them when they answered Pilate by saying, "Let his blood be on us." Then they added even greater insult to injury and paid it forward, so to speak, in the most negative and unimaginable way when they forever tied their legacy to this hideous crime by saying, "On our children as well." And so it was done. The power of words that seized the life of an innocent man, a man that was God in the flesh. The power of anger that captivated a multitude of people who opted to embrace the world and reject the very God that created it for them. The power that's encrusted in rage when it's easier to cowardly go with the flow instead of boldly stand against it. The power of darkness, death, and destruction that won by popular demand over righteousness of life, liberty, and love. Yep, it was done. Where are we, saints, in this vicious cycle in our lives? Do we battle and toil with bouts of ungodliness in our own hearts? Do we make compromises to go with the flow because we don't want to be singled out for going against the in crowd? Do we turn our backs on Jesus or the promises that we make to him? You know, perhaps we don't scream out, "Crucify him," but how loud are our actions when they are contrary to the word of God? Do we think that we've washed our hands from wrongdoing simply because we managed to find a way to point those actions to someone else? Or perhaps we feel we deserve that promotion over somebody else. So in our hearts, we disregard that new authority that's placed over us and feel justified by doing so. What about this, when that church message from the man of God just didn't do it for us? So we rob God, perhaps, of tithes and offerings in the storehouse and hold back. Yep. Worldliness has a way of creeping into our lives, and if we're not too careful, our actions will be screaming out, "Crucify him," before we know it. Well, thankfully, Jesus paid the price, and in the end, forgives me and forgives all of us for our crazy, selfish ways. And as I continue to reflect on my actions of my own life, I pray that the Lord never calls me out and says, crucify her and condemn me for the wrongdoings I may have done or caused others to do. I pray that as I strive to be steadfast in the word of God, that I keep my life in sync with these very words that I speak, because there is power in words, thoughts, and in deeds. And though that power, and through that power, I pray that I make the most of my time every day here on earth for his purpose and for his glory, this day and forevermore.
Session number two. Matthew 27, verses 27 to 31. Then the soldiers of governors took Jesus into the hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on his scarlet robe. And when they twisted a crown of thorns on his head and a reed in his right hand, they bowed and knelt before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him to be crucified. My topic tonight will be Jesus Receive His Crown. After reflecting on Matthew 27, verses 27 to 31, my emotion went wild. I was angry, I was sad, fearful, and I just wondered, what would I do if I were in that procession, seeing those soldiers coming towards me, and I knew personally I was not guilty of any crime, and I might be put to death. That would be very scary. My brothers and sisters, let's put ourselves in Jesus' procession. What would you do? These soldiers came and ripped your clothes off, put a robe on you, then a crown of thorn. I imagine they did not put it on nicely. And Jesus stood there and took all the abuse. I imagine they spat on him, they mock him, they put back his clothes on him. I want to put myself in Jesus' space. I personally would be thinking, oh, they put my clothes back on. Those soldiers are not going to do anything to me. Unfortunately, in the end, Jesus was led away to be crucified. That's the end of my words.
The third station of the cross. The cross is laid on Simon of Cyrene. Luke chapter 23, verse 26. As they led him away, they seized Simon of Cyrene, who was on his way in the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. Who was this man, Simon of Cyrene? We don't know too much about him, but the writings by Matthew and Luke gives us a few clues. We know he was from Cyrene and that he was traveling. Cyrene was a large city located in today's Libya. History tells us that there were many ethnic groups in this North African town, including a thriving Jewish community. So it's very plausible that Simon was a Jew. From Matthew 15, verse 21, we know that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Many scholars believe that these men were known by the early church, and that's why Matthew mentions them here. As I was meditating on these verses, a picture came to me of a father concerned for his sons. I would like to submit this to you. I don't think that Simon was there by chance, just traveling through. I believe this was the divinely appointed meeting with his Savior. His sons, Alexander and Rufus, had been telling him about this Jesus, this miracle worker who claimed to be the Son of God. Simon was worried that they were being deceived by just another one professing to be the Christ. He decided to take the long trip from Cyrene to Jerusalem to check this man out before his sons got sucked into some cult. This was a dangerous journey, but as a loving father, he had to do this, not realizing what God had in store for him. He arrived in Jerusalem at Passover, not knowing what was happening to Jesus. He had to see what the commotion was all about and was right there when Jesus collapsed under the weight of the cross. He was forced by the Roman centurion to carry Jesus' cross. I'm sure he thought that he got himself in quite a mess. But in reality, this was God's plan for him all along. He met his Savior at his weakest, not even having enough strength to carry the cross. Simon was literally washed by Jesus' blood that was dripping from the wood. He saw and heard Jesus' compassion and love for his followers, even in this most difficult hour. When Simon surrendered the cross, he had no more doubt. And with the Roman official, he could explain, "Truly, this is the Son of God, the righteous one. Praise his holy name."
Station of the cross. The women mourn for our Lord. Luke 23, 27 to 31. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" The women stayed with Jesus throughout his trial and beatings. They did not run away out of fear for themselves. They did not faint in their commitment to stay with Jesus until the very end. They expressed their mourning outwardly and were not ashamed or embarrassed. The women put themselves at great risk of ridicule and even of physical danger. They overcame their fear of the soldiers and angry mob to show their faithful devotion to Jesus. In the middle of this excruciating ordeal for Jesus, he paused and turned to the women with a personal word. "Don't worry about me," he comforted them. "I will be just fine." Then he warned them not to be surprised when they also would go through difficult times and trials. They should continue to be faithful in following God and keep praying for God's mercy and grace. In the Living Bible, Luke 23:31 reads, "For if such things as this are done to me, the living tree, What will they do to you? Matthew Henry, an English 18th century scholar, commented on this verse. The bitter sufferings of our Lord Jesus should make us stand in awe of the justice of God. The best saints, compared with Christ, are dry trees. If he suffered, why may not they expect to suffer? The women lamenting at the crucifixion were shocked by what was happening. If even the perfect Son of God is mistreated by man, what can we, as imperfect, expect? If even the living tree was cut down, we, as dry branches, should not be amazed at having troubles in this life. In spite of the horrific circumstances and the caution that Jesus gave the women, they were humbled and honored that Jesus turned and spoke personally to them. He always faithfully loved them, even in the worst moments of his life. With love and gentleness, he comforted them.
John 19, verse 23-24. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. Station 5, Jesus is stripped of his garments. Jesus was the Son of God and fully man. As a man, he experienced a range of human emotions. Imagine how he felt when he was stripped of his clothing. How would we feel? Humiliated, embarrassed, vulnerable. Jesus' tormentors clearly wanted to not only inflict physical torture, but also to cause him emotional and mental anguish in any way possible. The hardened hearts of these men must have thought that they could reduce the supposed king of the Jews to a mere object of scorn and ridicule. With greed and a blind eye toward the suffering all around them, the soldiers divided Jesus' garments as souvenirs of the crucifixion. Then they gambled by casting lots to see who would get the remaining seamless undergarment, thus fulfilling Psalm 22:18. We can only speculate as to the significance of the seamless undergarment. Perhaps it is a representation of the oneness and completeness of Jesus' teaching, which is God's word. Or perhaps it is a representation of what the church is supposed to be, which is unified and seamless. When we reflect on Jesus' response to the calling that he endured, we can see clearly that Jesus always forgave. Can we follow his example and forgive even as we, like Jesus, are faced with undeserved assaults against us? In addition, there are other things we can consider when reflecting on the scripture. It was customary that four Roman soldiers accompany a criminal to his crucifixion. Typically, a Jewish man wore five items of clothing: shoes, a turban, a girdle, a tunic, and an outer robe. It is probable that the fifth item, the seamless outer robe, was a gift from Mary, Jesus' mother, as it was common practice for Jewish mothers to give their sons with such a robe before they would leave the family home to venture into the world on their own. John not only tells us that the fact that the garment remained whole was the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy, Psalm 22:18, but was also very likely making a reference to the seamless garment worn by a high priest, Exodus 28:31-32, and Exodus 39, verse 27-29. The priest was the mediator between God and man, literally translated from the Hebrew as bridge builder. As such, he offers sacrifices for the sins of people. Jesus, as we is the perfect high priest, who by his death offered a perfect sacrifice for the sins of all of the world, Hebrew 5.
Verses 22-26. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Station 6, Jesus is nailed to the cross. Every year, as I sit here or in my prayer closet, pondering these events of the Passion of our Lord, I am reminded with great intensity and great clarity of the terrible pain and the terrible suffering endured by our Lord Jesus. I guess that is the point. It is especially apparent and excruciating to me when I try to think what it would have been like to have nails. Now, mind you, not small nails, the ones that we're so used to seeing and using, but these are large nails. In fact, more like stakes that we hammer into the ground when we're trying to secure something from moving around. But try as I might, though, I really can't imagine what it really was like. I can't replicate it. I can't duplicate it. I can't appropriate it. I can't feel it. I can't even begin to experience or relate to it. You know, I think of the Christian song that's quite popular now. The chorus line says, "It should have been me." And although I understand what the singer is trying to communicate in this song, that is, you know, if Christ was put on the cross to pay for my sins, then I really should be the one up there instead. And you know, that is true. But the problem is, even if we were to die for our sins or to suffer the same humiliation and the same shame, if that's possible, it still would never come close to being the same as that what Jesus experienced. The fact is, as I think about it, even if I flew right now to Jerusalem, have a cross strapped to my back, receive the floggings and the beatings, walk through the same streets, hear the abuses, and even if I am nailed to the cross, lifted up on it, and died there myself, I still don't come close to suffering and enduring and experiencing that which Jesus did. Not even close. Why? Well, I can think of many reasons why we would never experience even a glimpse of what Jesus did that terrible day. There are many reasons. But the one that I'm always continuing drawn to is the one thing that makes the greatest impression on me, is that Jesus could have stopped all of this with one word. He could have called down, as he himself declared just a few moments earlier, 12 legions of angels to conquer this world in a blink of an eye. But Jesus didn't do that. He loves us so much that he endured the unspeakable and the unmanageable for us. And for that, my only response can be, I thank you, Lord, and I praise you, Lord.
Seven, Jesus dies on the cross. Luke 23, verses 44 through 47. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." I would like for you to think with me for a moment. Whenever a celebrity dies, the news headline of the day would be, "Mr. So-and-so died this morning at his mansion in Beverly Hills after a 2-year battle with cancer." He is survived by his wife and children, as well as other close family members who were at his bedside. The reporter would then go into great details, citing all his accomplishments, as well as explaining how extraordinary and important this gentleman was. If we did not know better, we would think that this guy was perfect. Yet, Jesus, who was the only perfect human being, and who I think was the greatest celebrity of all times, did not get this type of coverage. To the contrary, he died a nobody without honor or recognition. The dictionary defines the word cross as a structure consisting of an upright with a transverse beam used especially by the ancient Romans for execution. As I ponder this, I am at a loss to understand how the cross could be a practical place for any human being to die. In my opinion, the ideal setting for such an event would be on a comfortable bed in an air-conditioned room, possibly at the hospital. The room would be adorned with lots of beautiful flowers, depicting a warm and cheery atmosphere. We would have all our loved ones at our bedside, holding our hands and showering us with an abundance of love. Our priest or pastor would also be there praying and making certain that we are given our last rites. And in addition to all of that, there would be caregivers ensuring that we experience maximum comfort during those last moments. Unfortunately for Jesus, this was not the case. He was not permitted any of these luxuries, nor was he allowed the privilege of lying on a bed, let alone a comfortable one. After all the suffering and discomfort he was going through, his body was not treated with any respect or even given the dignity he so deserved. Instead, he was hanging on a cross in the most demeaning and despicable manner. I can only imagine the feeling of abandonment Jesus must have had, not having any of his loved ones around to hold his hands or even soothe his wounds. Instead, he was surrounded by the most hateful, mean-spirited, and heartless people who took pleasure in torturing him by inflicting more pain into his already wounded and hurting body. As you may recall, in those days, only murderers, thieves, and felons were subjected to this horrific type of death, and Jesus was by no means any of these. He was not a murderer, a thief, or a felon, nor was he guilty of any crime, and therefore did not warrant this gruesome and humiliating death. Even though he was totally innocent, he did not retaliate or try to defend himself. I must confess that I have a difficult time understanding Jesus' reaction and attitude. The truth is, if this had happened to me, given the fact that I am innocent, there is no way I would be silent. I would be hollering and screaming at the top of my lungs, demanding that I get justice. However, Jesus never did that. In the midst of all the pain and torture, his heart was full of so much love and compassion that he chose to forgive all those who were hurting him. The scripture tells us that at that moment, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. My guess is that maybe at that point, the pain had gotten so severe and unbearable that Jesus had had enough and his body simply could not handle anymore, so he just gave up. Nevertheless, through it all, Jesus was still able to maintain his composure with dignity and admiration. And in so doing, this impacted the centurion's life in such a measure that he came to faith and acknowledged that Jesus was truly a righteous man. In closing, let me add that Jesus never had to do this. He could easily have opted out, but instead, he willingly and obediently went all the way to the cross so that sinners like you and me can spend eternity with him. Thank you. God bless you.
As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Matthew 27, 57 through 58. Station 8. Jesus is taken down from the cross. Whenever I listen to the stations of the cross, I always feel for the person who has to meditate on station 8. I've always thought, this must be the most difficult station to talk about, because it just seems like there's not much there. A rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, gets the body of Jesus from Pilate. That's it. I have to wonder, why is this station even here, when the other stations seem so much more important? The condemnation of Christ, the receiving of the cross, the laying of the cross on Simon of Cyrene, the mourning women, the stripping of the garments, the nailing, the dying, and the burial. These are the moments that seem to matter. Joseph's part seems like it has more to do with Joseph than Jesus. It seems like this station could be combined so easily with station 9, since the importance of Joseph is so wrapped up in the tomb that Jesus is buried in. And the question remains, what to say about Joseph of Arimathea, Pilate, and the body of Jesus? Many people looking for answers in this station find relevance in Joseph's courage. The NIV notes that the remains of an executed criminal often were left unburied, or at least, at best, put in a dishonored place. Although a close relative, perhaps Jesus' mother, might ask for the body, it was unusual for a non-relative like Joseph to take that liberty. Added to this is the fact that Joseph himself was a member of the Sanhedrin, the council of priests who were themselves responsible for Jesus' condemnation. In Luke, Joseph is described as a good and righteous man who had not consented or agreed with the decisions and actions of the council regarding Jesus' condemnation and subsequent execution. Some have speculated that Joseph was perhaps a secret follower of Christ who had been too afraid to speak out before, but was suddenly moved to bravery following the crucifixion. This is perhaps, or perhaps not, the case. But again, what does this have to do with Jesus? As I thought about this station, considering what I could take from Joseph's action, I began to think about the remains of executed men, particularly the remains of accused criminals. I began to think about Jesus, innocent though he was executed with and as a criminal. If no one had been able to go to Pilate to ask for Jesus' body, would he, like so many crucified men before him, have been left unburied? Or would he have been dumped in a common grave? If he had not had followers, men and women who loved him, or if his disciples had all turned away in fear, as Peter briefly did when he denied Christ, would Jesus have simply become another disposable dead body? Of course, God could have and would have raised Jesus from the dead, no matter where his body was. But the idea that Christ's body could have been so easily tossed aside makes me consider the way we treat our dead. When the living are valued, their dead bodies are honored and treated with respect. But when the living become disposable, their bodies are simply tossed aside. I'm reminded of the moments throughout history when we have been faced with the images and the realities of the disposable dead. The piles of men, women, and children killed in the Holocaust, the desecrated bodies of tortured slaves, the mass graves in Iraq, the bodies of aborted babies thrown in the trash as medical waste, simply to name a few. Christ's body was not tossed aside, like many of the executed men who shared his fate. Instead, Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. In this way, a statement was made. Jesus' body was not disposable because his life and death had value. Perhaps then, this is why Station 8 is so important. Perhaps, as we remember the moment when Jesus was taken down from the cross, so that we will never forget what happens, what can happen when life becomes disposable. We all know that Jesus died to redeem not just the world as a whole, but every person individually from sin and death. We are taught as children to understand that if we were the only person who had ever lived on earth, Christ would have died just for us. Perhaps in the same way, Jesus also stands in the gap for the disposable dead. Perhaps Jesus' body was claimed and buried not just for himself, but for every man, woman, and child who was ever disvalued in life and thrown away in death. When we remember Station 8, Jesus is taken down from the cross, let us never forget the body of Christ, claimed and valued because no body, no person should be disposable.
John chapter 19, 40 to 42. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was a Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. The ninth and final station, Jesus in the sepulchre. Jesus Christ was always a controversial figure among those who never knew him, and whose life on earth still baffles many today. In flesh, Jesus lived the perfect, humble, sinless life. He never lied to or hurt anyone. He loved and cared for everyone, the very reason he came on earth. Each time I visualize Jesus in the tomb, I am reminded of his purpose, his deeds, and the treatment meted out to him in his quest to save mankind. It also takes me back to a multiplicity of questions like, what exactly did he do wrong? Why was he hated so much and by so many? Did he truly deserve it? In accordance with the scriptures, Jesus always did the right things. He was honest. He deeply loved and cared for all. I also recall his good works, teaching, preaching, and announcing the coming of the kingdom of God, reminding the people to repent of their sins in order to inherit eternal life. He performed astounding miracles, healed the sick and brokenhearted, gave sight to the blind, and delivered the captives. Jesus was the epitome of perfection. After all, we cannot begin to unearth the degree of challenges he encountered, especially from the religious leaders, while proclaiming the good news. During his ministry, Jesus endured strong opposition, accusation, interrogation, schemes, plots, threats, absolute rejection, and ultimately death. Yes, only a few begin to comprehend the suffering he endured. As we focus on the tomb, let's not forget how the religious authorities belittled him. They portrayed him as uneducated, unlearned, and lacking proper credentials. They accused him of being a friend of publicans and sinners, a Sabbath breaker, and blasphemer. He was viewed as a threat to their position and power, so they wanted to get rid of him. He was also ridiculed by common people, and even worse, by members of his own family. He even had an enemy among his disciples. Yes, Jesus came unto his own. And yes, his own people, his own creation, rejected him. The tomb represented Jesus' passage from the pain, the brutal persecution, the horrific crucifixion, the humiliation, the injustice, and freedom from the most excruciating and reprehensible form of death. More important, though, it was a key component of God's purpose and plan. It symbolized Jesus' transition from death on the cross to his resurrection. It is a constant reminder to every believer in that those who have been united in Christ in death would have also been united with him in resurrection, and whose power would enable us to have victory over sin. There is no question that Jesus lived a blameless life. He never deserved to die, but did it that we might live. It is highly unimaginable that one man could suffer, endure, and overcome such an agonizing ordeal. But Christ did. He did not suffer the sin of one man. He undertook the sin of the entire world. Let us not forget, Jesus entered the tomb to take our place, that we might have his peace and gift of eternal life. The world, however, is comprised of people who believe Jesus is Christ, as well as those who do not. As believers, we need to reaffirm our own belief regarding who he is and pray in earnest for those whose disbelief mocks his sacrifice. To God be the glory.